This is lesson 9 of Isaiah part 2. This is the last lesson of Isaiah part 2. Our focus today will be on chapters 64, 65, and 66. Chapter 64 is a continuation of the prayer that began in the last chapter, a prayer that was characterized by two requests. One, look down from heaven, and two, return for the sake of your servants. In this chapter 64, Isaiah continues to beg the Lord to do something spectacular so that Israel and all the nations would be forced to acknowledge, to fear, and to revere him. Verse 1 reads, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence." Verse 2 is a description of the Lord's coming in judgment. It says, "As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Verses 1 and 2, taken separately, may be a bit confusing. Actually, Isaiah's plea begins in verse 1 before the dash, and ends in verse 2 after the dash. His plea is that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down for the purpose of making his name known to his adversaries. The language that is between the two dashes is a description of the way the Lord would come in fire and in judgment. In verse 3, Isaiah refers to the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai as it is described in Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. "At that time, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord." Isaiah asks the Lord to make the mountains quake at his presence once more. We saw that in verse 1. Verse 4 is one that is familiar to most of us because it is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. This verse 4 says, "For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of God's wisdom, and he says that this is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then Paul says in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Whenever you quote this verse 9 out of 1 Corinthians 2, you must be careful to include at least the first part of verse 10, because it is part of the same thought. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." While Isaiah knew well that there is no other God besides the Lord Jehovah, he also knew that most of his contemporaries did not. As a result, they could not know what Isaiah knew by experience, which he set out in the first part of verse 5. "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Unfortunately, since the vast majority of Israel did not acknowledge or call upon the Lord, the last part of verse 5 describes the Lord's reaction to them. "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved?" In other words, was there any hope of being saved after such an extended period of sin? Verses 6 and 7 continue in a description of man in his natural state, which is a state of rebellion against God, a state of unrighteousness. Verse 6 is another familiar verse to many of us. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Verse 7 continues, "And there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. This language, delivered us into the power of our iniquities, is reminiscent of the thrice repeated phrase in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. God's judgment of Israel then and of America now was and is to give them and us over to the sins we are so intent upon committing and delivering us over into their power so that we are dominated and enslaved by our sins. Returning to Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 begins with words that indicate a reversal of direction. But now, having described the horrible state of Israel as they were dominated and ruled by their sins, Isaiah interceded on their behalf, reminding God that he had created Israel as the work of his hand. Verse 8 reads, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Notice how Isaiah addressed the Lord once more as their Father. He did this same thing twice in chapter 63, verse 16. In verse 9 of chapter 64, Isaiah begged the Lord not to be angry beyond measure, nor to remember their iniquity forever. Notice the last part of verse 9, which is the only grounds that he could set forth for the Lord to extend mercy to Israel. He reminded the Lord that, quote, all of us are your people, close quote. In the last verses of chapter 64, Isaiah besought the Lord to look at the list of all the shame and desolations that had come upon Israel and the people, all of which were the work of the hand of Jehovah in judgment. His holy cities had become a wilderness. The once holy and beautiful temple had been burned, and all their precious things had become a ruin. Now remember that the Babylonian captivity did not occur until after the death of Isaiah. So these events that are spoken of as having happened already were still future. Verse 12 ends chapter 64 with the poignant prayer. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In other words, Isaiah begged the Lord to please show compassion. Personally, I'm not certain why chapter 64 appears as chapter 64 and not as an earlier chapter, because the Lord's answer to this prayer has already been given in earlier chapters. The good news of the deliverance that would be effected by the servant with a capital S, and the salvation that he would bring for Jerusalem and for all people who waited for him, had already been given in the earlier chapters. The title I gave to chapter 64 was Isaiah's Prayer of Confession and Intercession for Israel. In chapter 65, the Lord responds to Isaiah's prayer for intercession. Verse 1 says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Although Israel had not sought the Lord revealed himself to them. While this is one interpretation of this verse, and a valid one at that, there is an additional interpretation which is not inconsistent with it. That interpretation is that this verse is referring to the nations, that the phrase, a nation which did not call on my name, refers to the nation of the Gentiles. This interpretation comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Let me read you verses 19 through 21 so that you can see that Paul was quoting this verse in Isaiah and he was referring to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 10, Beginning at verse 19, Paul wrote, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding.'" This is a reference to the Gentiles. "Will I anger you?" Verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Verse 21. "But as for Israel," so now here's the contrast of Israel with the Gentiles in the prior verse. He says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." This verse 21 of Romans chapter 10 is quoting Isaiah chapter 65 verse 2. And it is clear from Paul's reference in Romans that verse 2 of Isaiah 65 clearly refers to Israel. They are described as a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Verse 3 of Isaiah 65 continues to describe Israel's superficial righteousness, or perhaps it was just carelessness. They just didn't care enough to be obedient. But more likely it was rebelliousness. They simply wanted to approach God on their own terms and not be troubled to approach him on his terms. Verse 3 describes Israel as a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Verse 4 continues, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. The means by which Israel provoked the Lord were many. So let's make a list from these verses 3 and 4. 1. Offering sacrifices in unauthorized places, such as gardens, instead of at the temple in Jerusalem. 2. Burning incense on bricks, when altars were required to be made only of uncut stones. 3. Engaging in idolatrous practices such as necromancy. And 4. Eating foods that were unclean under the Mosaic law. Despite their flagrant disregard of God's requirements in the manner of their worship of him, the people of Israel still considered themselves spiritually superior to any other nation. Verse 5 describes people who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." But the last part of verse 5 sets out God's response to their unholy sacrifices. Not only were they not a pleasing aroma to him, but they were as offensive as smoke in his nostrils. Here in the penultimate chapter of the book of Isaiah, we are given a description of the condition of the hearts of the people of Israel, and it is as if we have returned all the way back to chapter 1. Look at the description of the people of Israel in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "For the Lord speaks, 'Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." Returning now to the last chapters of Isaiah, remember that at the end of chapter 64, in verse 12, Isaiah had asked the Lord, "Will you keep silent?" So yes, the Lord would speak, but he would not say what the hypocritical Israelites wanted to hear. Instead, he would speak in judgment. At the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 7, there are similar phrases. The end of verse 6 says this, "I will even repay into their bosom," The end of verse 7 says this, "Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." The bosom was an expression for the center of their lives. The judgment of the Lord would come in a way that they could not circumvent or avoid or ignore. But there is also a response to the question that is asked at the end of chapter 64, verse 12, in which Isaiah asked, "Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" The answer is given here in chapter 65, verse 7, in which the Lord answered that he would repay, but he would measure the judgment. He would not afflict beyond measure. The beginning of verse 7 may be a bit troubling at first glance. It says, "Both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together." This may at first appear as if the Lord is saying that he will punish future generations for the sins of their ancestors. But I think that what this is really saying is that the guilt of Israel had been building up over the generations, so much so that idolatry had become the inheritance of the later generations. The rest of verse 7 explains that the people burned incense on the mountain and scorned the Lord on the hills. In other words, they had built mountain shrines, which may have ostensibly been built to worship the Lord Jehovah, but instead were used to scorn him. And fathers brought up their sons with no respect for, no fear of the Lord. And they passed on this similar attitude to their sons. Beginning at verse 8, there is a contrast of the Lord's treatment of his servants with his treatment of the rebellious ones of Israel. In verse 8, there is a picture of a cluster of grapes. The cluster represents the whole nation of Israel. Within the cluster, there are a few good grapes, although most are bad. The good grapes are, of course, the faithful servants of the Lord. The bad grapes represent the rebellious majority in Israel. For the sake of the few good grapes, the whole cluster would not be destroyed. He would spare this godly remnant, those who had obeyed his word. Verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it,' so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them." Verses 9 and 10 describe the blessings that his chosen ones, his servants, would enjoy. They would inherit the land, even the whole land. That this is what is intended is indicated by the references to Sharon and to the Valley of Achor. Sharon was a fertile western coastal plain, and the Valley of Achor was a barren area near Jericho. So these verses are saying that from east to west, the godly remnant, those who had sought the Lord, would inherit and inhabit the land. But verse 11 begins with the word that ends a change of direction, but now we will have the contrast of the future of those who forsake the Lord, the bad grapes of verse 8. They are also described, besides those who forsake the Lord, as those who forget the Lord's holy mountain. This means that they forgot that Jerusalem was the specified place of worship. They also set a table for fortune and filled cups with mixed wine for destiny. These are descriptions of idolatrous pagan practices. Some of the commentaries believe that fortune and destiny are the translations of the names of some of the pagan gods. But there's a play on words, at least there is in English. The idolatrous Israelites thought that they were worshiping a god named Destiny. But verse 12 tells us that it was the Lord who would control their destiny. Verse 12 says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. When the Lord called to his people, the vast majority did not respond with obedience. Instead, in their rebellion, they chose to do evil in his sight, and they chose to do that in which he did not delight. For that reason, and that explains what the word therefore is there for in verse 13, the Lord would choose for them a punishment in which they would not delight. Verses 13 through 16 set out a contrast of the blessings for the godly, in which all their needs, both bodily and spiritual, would be met, as opposed to the curses of suffering for the ungodly. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." Verse 14, "Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit." Verse 15, "And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name." Verse 16, "Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight." Verses 17 through 25 of Isaiah 65 describe the millennium. Verse 17 is an overview statement, and then the remaining verses provide the detail. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." For those of you who studied Revelation, you may recall that chapter 20 tells us that the devil is bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he will be released, and he will go right back to work deceiving the nations and once more gathering them together for war against the Lord. And there will be so many of them that they will be like the sand of the seashore. But then we are told that fire will come down from heaven and devour the rebels. Then the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the first beast, that is the Antichrist, and the second beast, the false prophet, have been for the prior 1,000 years. Then after that, there's a description of the great white throne judgment. Then you get to chapter 21 of Revelation, and it begins with the time clue, the word then. Naturally, we assume we must therefore be at the end of the 1,000 years, and that since verse 1 of Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the earth, this must therefore be the time, that is, at the end of the 1,000 years, when the Lord will refashion the existing heaven and earth into the new heaven and earth. Although I do not question the logic of that reasoning, I have a problem with this sequence of events because it is clear that the trumpet and bowl judgments that precede the millennium will utterly devastate the planet. All water, whether in the oceans, rivers, streams, lakes, whatever, will have been turned to blood. There will have been earthquakes so massive that the topography of the earth will be entirely changed. There will be something akin to meteor strikes as well. As a result of all these catastrophic events, the infrastructure of all the nations will be entirely disrupted. Gas lines will have been ruptured with the resulting fires and pollution. Electric lines will be down with live wires strewn about. sewer lines and septic tanks will have spewed their contents onto the surface of the earth. It is hard for me to imagine that the surface of the earth will be inhabitable during the millennium unless the Lord uses his Day of the Lord judgments as part of his refashioning the earth and heavens by fire. In other words, I have wondered whether the regeneration of the heavens and the earth will occur through the time period that is known as the Day of the Lord, and that therefore the new heavens and the earth will be the place where the Lord Jesus rules during the millennium and thereafter. 2 Peter chapter 3 seems to indicate that this regeneration of the current heavens and earth into the new heavens and earth will be associated with the Day of the Lord. Let me read verse 7 and then verses 10 through 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7 says, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Then verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Then skipping to verse 12, it says, "In the day of God, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That indicates to me that the day of the Lord is the means of refashioning the world into the new heavens and new earth. About a year ago, when we studied Revelation, I proposed for your consideration a possible interpretation of the chronology of Revelation 20 and 21. The first six verses of chapter 20 describe the beginning of the millennium, but verses 7 through 15 may be a parenthetical, a digression about the end of the millennial period. Then, chapter 21, verse 1 resumes the narrative at the beginning of the millennium. If this is the case, then chapter 21, verse 1 is still talking about the beginning of the millennium. In other words, the current heavens and earth will be refashioned and remolded by the fire and brimstone of the day of the Lord into the new heavens and the new earth, and restored to its former Edenic glory, free from the curse of Adam's fall, and once more habitable by mortal men, as well as by those who have received their imperishable, immortal bodies, and all of them and all of it ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. This chronology seems to be confirmed by Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. This passage in Isaiah begins with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But the descriptions within the passage clearly indicate it is the millennial time period that is being discussed, because there will still be births and deaths. This seems to indicate that the heavens and earth will be created at the beginning of the millennium rather than at the end of the millennium. If you do not agree with this chronology, don't worry. This is not a cause for division among Christians, and frankly, I'm not certain that I am persuaded myself. Nevertheless, I find the arguments in favor of such a chronology compelling enough to present them for your consideration. And with that, let's return to this passage in Isaiah 65 and look at this description of the millennium. Let's begin at verse 18, which reads, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Verse 19, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." This last part of verse 19, which says that there will no longer be heard in Jerusalem the voice of weeping and the sound of crying, seems to parallel Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, which says that there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The parallel, however, is not complete, because Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 also says that there will no longer be any death. But Isaiah 65 speaks of death in the very next verse, verse 20, which says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." Thus it is clear that infant mortality will be zero, and that lifespans in the millennium may be as long as they were in the antediluvian world, but people will still die, although at a very advanced age. Verse 21 continues, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Contrast this with Isaiah chapter 17, verse 11, in which the Lord told Israel that all their agricultural efforts would be in vain. That verse says this, "In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain." Returning to chapter 65, verse 22 says, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands." Now this is an interesting verse. The first part is comforting enough. They will be allowed to live in the houses that they build and to eat the produce that they grow. In other words, they will live long enough to enjoy the fruits of their own labors. In fact, the verse seems to indicate that they will live so long that they will outlive the structures that they build. The verse says that they shall wear out the work of their hands. Now, it is important to note that people will continue to work. The difference, of course, will be that the work will be rewarding and fulfilling instead of frustrating and aggravating, because the curse will be gone and there will be no more thorns to infest the ground. The earth will have been fully redeemed. Verse 23 confirms that the people's work or labor will not be in vain. There will also be new generations of people born in the millennium, a fact that is confirmed three times in this verse 23, which speaks of bearing children, offspring, and descendants. Verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." This is intimate communication that surpasses even Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, in which Jesus assured us, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." It also surpasses 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, which say, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Returning to Isaiah 65, verse 25 again describes the redemption of nature. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is not the first time in Isaiah that we have seen a description of the peaceful cohabitation of former predators and prey. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 said this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Verse 8, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Despite the fact that the earth will have been redeemed and all of nature will be at peace, there is one thing that will not change in the recreation of the heavens and the earth, and that is the curse on sin. You may remember that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, the Lord said this in verse 14 to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. There is a sense in which all snakes, because they crawl on their bellies, eat dust. But we know that they literally eat other living creatures. On the redeemed earth, however, free of the curse, the Lord's earlier curse will be literally fulfilled. Isaiah 65 verse 25 says, dust will be the serpent's food. Because chapter 65 covered two topics, I divided the title into those two segments. Verses 1 through 16, the Lord's response to Isaiah's intercession, some would be blessed, some would be cursed. And then verses 17 through 25 discuss the millennium. Chapter 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, begins appropriately with a description of the creator of all that is created. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? And verse 2 continues, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. You may recall that in chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah cried to the Lord to look down from heaven. Here in chapter 66, the final chapter in which the Lord spoke through his prophet Isaiah, the Lord answers that he will look down from heaven, but then he specifies to whom he will look. This is set out at the end of verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 5. Verse 2 says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And verse 5 speaks to those who tremble at his word. From Constable's commentary, I gleaned these working definitions out of this verse. To be humble would be the recognition that we can do nothing, either for or to the Lord. To be contrite in spirit would be the awareness that we deserve nothing but destruction from him. And to tremble at his word would be the desire to do nothing other than what he commands. Once more, there is the contrast between, on the one hand, the righteous, those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word, and on the other hand, the rebellious. Verse 3 describes the one who relies only on ritual or external worship while his heart is sold out to idolatry. Verse 3 says, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. And the rest of the sentence is in the next verse, but let's stop there. This is strong language in verse 3. What this is saying is that God is so offended by external worship that he considers a person who makes a false sacrifice to be a murderer. Even a person who makes an acceptable sacrifice, that of a lamb, is just as bad as one who makes an unacceptable sacrifice, that of a dog, which was considered to be an unclean animal. Moreover, such a person might as well offer swine's blood as a grain offering, because his offering was that offensive to God. These sacrifices were an abomination to the Lord because their hearts were far from him. When they burned incense, they might as well give blessings to an idol. The last part of verse 3 explains that these ways were offensive to God because the people insisted on choosing their own ways of so-called worship. They had chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. Since they insisted on choosing their own ways, then in verse 4, the Lord says that it is he who will choose their punishment. Further, while they chose abominations in which they delighted, the Lord would choose and bring on them what they dreaded. This sounds very similar to what we saw in chapter 65, verses 11 and 12. There the people were making offerings of mixed wine for a god named Destiny. But the Lord said that it would be he who would control their destiny, and he was destining them for the sword. In that same verse 12 of chapter 65, the Lord explained that they were destined for the sword because he had called, but they had not answered. He had spoken, but they had not heard. Instead, they did evil in his sight and chose that in which he did not delight. Similarly, verse 4 of chapter 66 sets out the same principle. The Lord would choose their punishments and bring on them what they dreaded, for the same reasons, because he called, but no one answered. He spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in his sight and chose that in which he did not delight. Because they chose what offended him, he would choose what they dreaded. While verses 3 and 4 focused on the heart attitudes and behaviors of those who rebelled against the Lord, verse 5 turns to those who were faithful. Unlike their unfaithful brethren, they did hear the word of the Lord when he spoke. For that reason, they would be able to hear the words that the Lord spoke in verse 5, which says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy,' but they will be put to shame." Frankly, I was a bit puzzled by the quote, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." Those of Israel who engaged only in an external worship, those who were ritualists, really didn't believe that obedience to God's word was the key to joy. Because if they had believed it, they would have been more intent on obedience from the heart. Nevertheless, despite the fact that they didn't even believe it, they demanded that the faithful few demonstrate their joy in the Lord in the face of being excluded and ostracized by them. The verse ends with the Lord's assurance that those people who had excluded and ostracized them would themselves be put to shame. The same assurance is given to New Testament believers by Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, which says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Returning to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6 says, "A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies." This is a picture of the Lord coming in judgment as his voice comes forth from his presence in the city and the temple. Verses 7 through 14 describe the future glories of Jerusalem. Verse 7 describes the reverse of the natural order. Our experience is that a woman goes through labor before she delivers the child. But verse 7 says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. The boy would most likely be the nation of Israel. Verse 8 continues, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. This time it is sons, plural. It is interesting to read commentaries on these two verses. Some point to the question, can a land be born in one day? And they see the fulfillment in the birth of Israel on May 14, 1948. Wiersbe, in his commentary, takes the position that this has not yet been fulfilled and that it points not to the political Israel that came into being in 1948, but rather it points to the new Israel that will be born in the day when they believe in Jesus Christ. Whichever interpretation you choose, the key is that because the Lord has said it will happen, it will happen. Verse 9 asks rhetorically, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Obviously, the answer that is implied is that the Lord will give delivery. Accordingly, verse 10 encourages all to be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Let's stop there. Why is anyone mourning over her? The answer is that all who loved Jerusalem would have mourned when her enemies ruled over her. Verse 11 indicates that the city of Jerusalem will supply the needs of and will nourish her inhabitants in that day. The reasons why the faithful remnant of Israel could be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her are given in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Let's stop there. This phrase, peace like a river, reminded me of chapter 48, verse 18, in which the Lord stated his desire that his people had listened to him and had obeyed. This verse says, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being, your peace, would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Returning to Isaiah 66, the remainder of verse 12 and verses 13 and 14 provide other reasons why the faithful remnant in Israel could rejoice for Jerusalem. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem, verse 14. Then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. The remaining sentence of verse 14 indicates a change of direction with the word but. But he shall be indignant toward his enemies. And then the next verse, verse 15, describes the Lord coming in judgment. Once more, in this passage that runs from verse 15 to verse 24, there is the great contrast between the true servants of the Lord and the rebels and the ritualists. Verses 15 and 16 sound a lot like the description of the day of the Lord. Let's read these verses. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16 continues, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Although these cross-references were not in the homework, let's look at 2 Peter 3:10 once more, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In addition, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 describes the Lord Jesus erupting out of heaven on a white horse, coming in righteousness to judge and to wage war. The Antichrist and the false prophet are seized and thrown into the lake of fire. And then verse 21 says, "The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Returning to Isaiah chapter 66, after verses 15 and 16 describe the Lord coming in fire to judge, verse 17 describes the idolatrous practices of those about to be judged. Verse 17, "Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Because they have turned away from the revealed word, they have fallen for just about any version of idolatry, including those that involved so-called worship in gardens and practices that involved eating swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. The Hebrew words that are translated in the New American Standard Bible as "following one in the center" are translated in the King James Version as "behind one tree in the midst," and in the English Standard Version, it's "following one in the midst." The commentary by Barnes indicated that all translators had great difficulty with the Hebrew used here. After having read several different interpretations, I think the one that makes the most sense is that the idolaters were following after a false teacher or leader, like unthinking, stupid sheep, like lemmings going off a cliff. Verse 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Thus, God's glory is seen in his judgment as well as in his salvation. Verse 19 indicates that those of the nations to survive his judgment will go tell of the glory of the Lord among the nations who have not heard. This verse speaks of a sign. None of the commentators I consulted could categorically state what the sign was, but most of those seem to believe that the sign was that of the cross, meaning the message of the gospel. Still, I have trouble understanding this verse. How is it that if this passage that begins with verse 15 is describing the day of the Lord, how could there possibly be anyone, even to the ends of the earth, who has not seen the glory of the Lord and who has not heard? Verse 21 says, "I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." Well, who are them? It is not clear whether this verse is speaking of Jews or Gentiles. It is possible that it may be speaking of the Gentiles, because chapter 56 spoke of foreigners and eunuchs who honor the Sabbath and the Lord's covenant. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 56 say that the Lord will give them a memorial in his house, and they would be allowed to minister to the Lord and to be his servants. Verse 7 of chapter 56 says that the Lord will even bring them to his holy mountain and make them joyful in his house of prayer. Returning to chapter 66, the last three verses, verses 22 through 24, form the end bookends of the subject of the new heavens and the new earth, which was first mentioned in chapter 65, verse 17. According to 66, verse 22, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth will endure, so Israel's offspring and name will endure. Verse 23 adds, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. What this means is continually. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Of course, this means all mankind who are left after the judgment of the day of the Lord is concluded. Verse 24 concludes, then they, that is the redeemed worshipers, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. This last verse, verse 24, reminded me of Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 12 through 14, which says that the house of Israel would take 7 months burying all the dead to cleanse the land. But the souls of those who are killed at Armageddon are sentenced to eternal damnation, where the worm does not die and the fire shall not be quenched. This reinforces what we have been told twice before in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 say that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Chapter 48, verse 22 says simply, there is no peace for the wicked. And that appears to be the case, not only in this life, but for all eternity. The title I gave to chapter 66 was God's Glory in Judgment and in Salvation. In the last decade or so, and with increasing rapidity in the last few years, we Americans have witnessed increasing chaos throughout the world, the loss of the stability of the rule of law in our own country, and we are in the process of losing individual freedoms that we have taken for granted in the past. In addition, every day there seems to be another lone wolf attack on the police, or in the case of Canada, in their halls of parliament. More and more attacks on Americans on American soil can be expected as we reap the seeds of lawlessness that have been sown. Radical Islam is attractive to lost American youths, and the social media is used to great advantage by the fully organized and extraordinarily rich and therefore well-funded Islamic State. Western civilization, wherever it exists in the world, is under attack by a false religious system that has changed very little since its inception in the early Middle Ages. A system that is completely intolerant of any beliefs but its own, and that enforces its beliefs on others with barbaric cruelty at the end of a sword. The hallmark of this system is destruction and death, because no human life has value. It is a mindset that Western leaders fail to understand, and therefore will fail to deal with effectively. But we must always distinguish between, on the one hand, God's judgment of America for expelling him from the schools, from government, and from all forms of public life, and on the other hand, the signs that we are nearing the last 7 years of this age. The difficulty is that what happens in one arena usually also affects the other. For example, there is the explosion in biotechnology, biopasswords in banking and bill payment, implantable devices in the brain to control Parkinson's, for now, just to control Parkinson's anyway, tattoos which replace keys and codes to unlock doors, the move towards transhumanism. All of these make the mark of the beast of Revelation 13 very doable very soon. I could go on, but you get the point. And that brings us to the application of the study of Isaiah to our lives today. Constable said in his commentary that, quote, perhaps the most enduring lessons from the book of Isaiah are the reminders that A, there is a God, B, He is coming back, and C, our eternal destiny is determined by our response to Him in this life. End quote. Well, that's a great starting point, but what does this mean for our daily lives? First, examine yourself to make sure that you are in a right relationship with the Lord of all creation. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 for a test. Are you humble? Do you recognize that you can do nothing for the Lord and you can never be good enough for Him? Are you contrite in spirit? Do you understand that on your own, you deserve nothing but destruction from Him? Do you tremble at His word? Do you spend time learning about the Lord and His will so that you desire to do nothing other than what He commands? In short, have you submitted your entire life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? When you are in a right relationship with the Lord, then the key is a daily walk in His path. How do we do that? 1. Pursue holiness. Stay in the Word. Read, study, memorize. Keep short accounts with the Lord by responding quickly to the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. Confess, repent of sins, turn away from them. For those who are in Christ, God the Holy Spirit will enable us to grow up in Christ-likeness. 2. Pray without ceasing. Pray for the salvation of the lost, within your family, within your circle of friends, within leadership positions. Pray for our enemies who are lost souls. 3. Do not fear what man may do to you. To live in fear of humans is to forget God. Isaiah chapter 51 verses 7 and 8 admonish us. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And Isaiah 51 verses 12 and 13 remind us, I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor? In addition to pursuing holiness by growing up in Christ-likeness, and in addition to praying without ceasing, and in addition to not fearing man, the fourth thing we can do is rejoice always. The Lord is King and sovereign over all creation, and to be in His hand is to be in the safest and the most joyful location for now and for all eternity. We are most fortunate to live on this side of the cross, where we can see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies regarding the first coming of the Messiah, and therefore we can understand them more fully than Isaiah's contemporaries could. We also can have the greater assurance that the remaining prophecies will be fulfilled with equal exactitude. And we can rest in the certain knowledge that there is no one or no thing outside the control of our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. We won't understand His ways, but we can trust that He will always, always do what is best for us and what will demonstrate His glory. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 say this, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah chapter 45 verses 21 and 22 say this, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. When you feel afraid, turn to Him, for He is God and there is no other. You can also overcome your fear with praise. Here is just one example from the Psalms. This is chapter 99, the first 5 verses. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is He. Verse 4, and the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Our final hymn. God the Omnipotent, King who ordainest thunder thy clarion, the lightning thy sword. Show forth thy pity on high where thou reignest. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Merciful, earth hath forsaken thy ways all holy and slighted thy word. Bid not thy wrath in its terrors awaken. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Righteous One, man hath defied thee, yet to eternity standeth thy word. Falsehood and wrong shall not tarry beside thee. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Provident, earth by thy chastening, yet shall to freedom and truth be restored. Through the thick darkness thy kingdom is hastening. Thou wilt give peace in thy time, O Lord. Amen.